Let's begin in prayer. Well, Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to study your word, and we thank you that your word brings life. Your word brings guidance. It brings illumination. It brings correction. It brings alignment. Lord, grant us grace as we talk, as we share, as we study your word, to really hear your voice. Pray that your spirit would superintend our conversation, guide us and direct us into truth, and give us the courage to line up and obey that truth. So we commit ourselves and this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in 2 Peter chapter 2, and what I'm going to do is just go ahead and read the chapter to you, and then we're going to try to cover the first 10 verses of the chapter, which will be a great challenge because there's so much in it. So let me go ahead and start reading here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. This is referring to the false teachers. They are unlike unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures, for they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off the way to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These people are springs without water. Again, he's talking about these false teachers. And mist driven by a storm. Darkness is reserved for them. For their mouth, they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the Proverbs are true. And this is a quote from the book of Proverbs. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her to wallowing in the mud. Well, this is a very, very sobering text. It's a text that speaks of false teachers, and false teachers are compared to the false prophets of the Old Testament. Now, you'll notice in verse 1, he points out that these false teachers are among you. So he's writing to a Christian community in Asia. You remember this community has probably been in the Lord about 30 years. Many of them were at Pentecost and heard Peter on the very birth, the day of the birth of the church. And so they've been in the Lord a long time. Most of them have not grown very well. We saw that in 1 Peter. And so there are a lot of issues. When you don't grow in Christ, you have a lot of issues. You have a lot of sin in you. You have a lot of rebellion in you. You have a lot of pride and arrogance and a lot of problems in life. Those that grow in Christ gain the strength through Christ to deal with life, and they deal with it well. And so it doesn't matter what the circumstances are, they can deal with it well. And our great case study of that would be the Apostle Paul in the Philippian jail, where he was wrongly accused. You know, he was beaten, wrongly arrested. He was starved and stripped and humiliated, thrown into this dungeon, strapped to the floor. It's cold, hungry, naked, you know, and most of us, we would be complaining to the Lord because we don't have the maturity to handle that situation, but Paul did. He was not complaining to the Lord. What he did instead was he was worshiping the Lord. He was praying and giving thanks to God. So circumstances did not matter. He was so mature in Christ that he was above circumstances. Now, certainly, he was physically hurting, but the physical pain, the emotional pain, the psychological pain did not impair his relationship with his Father. Now, that's what maturity looks like, and we all want to get there. So we need to know that as we live in this life, the game of Christianity, and I'm not using the word game flippantly, I'm using that to illustrate something. And that is, the game of Christianity is about obedience to God. The sign that you truly are a Christian is that you obey God. And that's what was taught in 2 Peter chapter 1. Remember, we went through those seven virtues? And it says, you know, if you're not growing in these seven virtues, then how do you know you're even saved? You know, you need to be growing in these virtues. Now, there are many professing Christians today growing in other virtues, and arguably they're not virtues at all. They're growing in self-centeredness, they're growing in greed, they're growing in immorality, they're growing in manipulation, they're growing in lies and deception. That's what they're growing in. That is not growth. That's being retarded. That's being in rebellion. Well, that's what these false teachers are. And so Peter now, in this chapter, is going to dedicate one-third of this letter to false teachers. One-third. Now, that's amazing. Does that not maybe suggest that this is a big problem? If you look at what Scripture emphasizes, we might get some clues about what the real issues are. So, I think false teachers were clearly a problem in the first century. Do you think they're a problem today? Has anything changed? I think they're probably here today, and they are among us, among the professing Christian community, because we have a community very similar to them. Most of the Christian community today is not very mature. They really haven't grown to the virtues. They haven't really validated their profession by their lives. So, at best, many of them are carnal Christians. At worst, many of them are not even Christians at all. And so that's the community they had then. It's the community we have today. And so just as they had false teachers, we have false teachers today. Now, there's some clues about how they operate here. You notice it says in verse 1 that they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Secretly here suggests that they work under the table. They work behind the scenes. They're cloaked. They're not in your face. I don't think you're ever going to have a false teacher come up to you and say, I'm a false teacher, will you follow me? They're not going to do that. They're going to sound good. They're going to have to take some element of truth and play off of that in some way, but they will twist it and they will turn it to deceive and to mislead and to draw people to followers of themselves. Anyone who's drawing someone to follow them, you know, that's probably a warning sign. You need to really be careful there. Very likely that could be a false teacher. And let me just say this as a side comment here. Today we have a practice that I think we need to really consider repenting of. I'm being very gracious because I think we ought to repent from it. And that is, we refer to churches by the name of the pastor. We'll say, that's Fred's church, or that's Joe's church, or that's maybe it's a female pastor. That's Lisa's church. Okay. And I wouldn't refer to you. I'm sorry. Okay. Not referring to any specific person, just illustrations of what we do. Let me suggest that you're hard pressed in the New Testament to find any reference to a church associated with a person. Churches are associated with localities. This is a church, the church in Laodicea, or the church in Ephesus, or the church in Colossae. They were local assemblies, but they're not identified with any one person. So that's one of the things that false teachers like to do, is since they're all about themselves, they like to be the center of attention. They like to be the focal point. And so I want to encourage all of us not to call a church by the name of the pastor. The pastor is just one of the leaders. In fact, what you see in the New Testament, if you want to be more biblical in how you approach things, you don't really see the role of a single pastor in the New Testament. You see elders. The elders were the governing authority in a church, and they functioned under an apostle. So if you want to associate with a man, you associate with a godly apostle who is emulating and walking in Christ, who reflects the characteristics of 2 Peter chapter 1, who is growing and maturing. And therefore, you're following someone who's following Christ. And that's what we want to do. You see, false teachers are not like that. You see, false teachers, we're going to see later on in the chapter, one of the characteristics is they're not submitted to anybody. They don't submit to other Christian authority. They are an authority to themselves. They're independent. They're disconnected. And so it's all about them. So the way they operate is they secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, what are destructive heresies? Destructive heresies refer to teachings that are contrary to truth. A heresy is that which is contrary to truth. It's a lie. It's deception. Now, heresies are always built off of truth. There's always going to be some element of truth in it, but it's going to be twisted and distorted. And so let me just, let's just give you some examples of this, just modern day examples of this. Some of you may have been watching, what's going on with Harold Camping and this whole prediction about the rapture here a few weeks ago. Did y'all follow all that? You familiar with that? Okay. Well, this is an example, I think, of probably a false teacher today. Okay, because what you have here is a prediction about an event that Scripture says will not be known. Scripture says we will not know when this event's going to happen. And so anytime you have people predicting these kinds of things, and by the way, there's a whole series of people over the years, really over the centuries, that have tried to predict this, you know, all of these are false teachers. False teachers can also show up in interesting ways. There's a story about the Baptist Foundation of Arizona back in the 90s. There was a Ponzi scheme that was actually perpetrated on the denomination. This was a man that was part of the Baptist churches in the area. He was well respected, and over about a 15-year period, he was able to embezzle effectively about $600 million from the Baptist. And he did it all through lies and deception about real estate investments. He even had Arthur Anderson as his auditor, and this is before Enron. So Arthur Anderson already was in the business of colluding with deceivers even before Enron. And then you have another ministry that happened in the 90s called the Greater Ministries International. This was another $450 million Ponzi scheme. And this was actually perpetrated by preachers in their churches, built on Luke chapter 6, verse 37 through 38. And they did not quote verse 37. They just quoted verse 38. They started out, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, for will be poured into your lap." And so basically they said, if you give to God, he has to give back to you. He has no choice. The scripture says it. Now, may I read to you verse 37, the prior verse. Okay? It says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, running over." The context here has nothing to do with money. It has to do with forgiveness. It has to do with how you relate to other people. So they've taken a text out of context and preached it, and the people bought into it, and they put in $450 million into this Ponzi scheme. So these are examples of false teachers today. Now let me go back into the New Testament here and look at some of the false teachers that were there at the time of the writing of the New Testament. Some of the last writings that we have in the New Testament were like the letters to First Timothy and Second Timothy and the book of Jude. Now, Timothy was the spiritual son to Paul. So Paul wrote these letters to his spiritual son. And in these letters, he is warning his son of a number of things, and one of the things he's warning him about is the false teachers and false doctrines that will be coming. In fact, they were probably already there. And so he gives us some descriptions of what these things might be. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, which we're not going to go and read, we don't have time, but he talks about false teachers being ignorant. He talks about some of their techniques. Some of their techniques are things like they use myths. They talk about genealogies. They have meaningless talk. They are self-confident. They're very boasting kind of people. When you find somebody that's a big boaster about themselves, it's a real warning sign. And the false doctrine, one of the prominent false doctrines, was legalism. Now, in the first century, the big thing was when you came to Christ, did you have to become a Jew or not? Because Christianity came from Judaism. So that would be a logical question. Do you have to be a Jew to be a Christian? And remember in Acts 15, if you've studied the book of Acts, you know that was the first church council. And that's the very question they took up. Do you have to become a Jew to become a Christian? And you may recall the conclusion of that council was no. You do not have to obey the law of Moses to be a Christian. Christianity is based on salvation by grace through faith in Christ, not based on obedience to the law. Now, this doesn't mean that the law isn't valuable. The law is very valuable. But as a means for saving you, for redeeming you from your condition of sin, the law is not efficacious. Not because the law is not good, but because of our flesh. And he explains that in the book of Galatians. Because we do not have the power in us to obey the law, Christ did it for us, and now the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us freely by grace, and it's manifested through faith now in Christ. So what you have is the false doctrine of the first century. The big one was legalism, trying to get you to be a Jew or follow the law as a way for being saved. He goes on in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy to talk about false teachers even more. Here he describes them as hypocritical liars, as people whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. Now, you know, if your conscience is seared with a hot iron, you are insensitive. You are insensitive to sin. Your conscience is given to you to make you sensitive to sin. So when you sin enough, you become insensitive to sin. Do you know how people, get into a pattern of sinning? They practice it. The first time you may commit a sin, let's say that you murder somebody. First time you do it, you probably are a train wreck. Because, you know, it's probably just internally, it's just really bothering you. You know, your conscience is convicting you, that was sin, I should not have done. So you're just a train wreck. But let's say you go murder somebody else, and then somebody else, and somebody else, and somebody else. What happens after you've murdered about 10 or 12 people? Hey, no big deal. Done it before. Been there, done that. Well, see, you become seared to that sin. Your conscience no longer can serve you and guide you into truth and righteousness. Well, that's the way these false teachers are. They're people that have practiced sin so much, they're insensitive to sin. They don't even recognize sin, particularly in themselves. And so one of their techniques is they abandon a biblical worldview. They abandon living according to biblical principles. So now they're going to teach you more about their own thinking, their own ideas. The references to Scripture will kind of go away. They may still have some loose connection. They may refer to a text just like those people in that Ponzi scheme. They grab a text out of context and misuse the text, misapply the text. So that's the kind of things they do. And you might see things like legalism regarding marriage and food. You can marry that person, but you can't marry that person over there. You can eat that food, but you can't eat this food over here. See, these are things that you're going to see with the false teaching of false teachers. And then finally, in 1 Timothy 6, he talks about these false teachers as being ignorant and conceited and robbed of the truth. And their techniques are all about stirring up controversies and being critical of the truth. Critical of those that are speaking the truth. Envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, those kinds of things. And they will be teaching you to worship mammon. That will be a very common thing. Now, keep in mind, every false teacher doesn't display all of these traits, doesn't use all of these techniques, doesn't teach all the same doctrine. They all have their own specific doctrine they teach. But you can expect immorality. You can expect mammon worship are going to be big issues in them, and it's all going to be about them and glorifying themselves. There are other texts that you may want to look at, like 2 Timothy chapter 2. And that text shows you something very interesting there. The false doctrine that Paul refers to there is people teaching that the resurrection has already taken place. And you say, well, gee, why would they teach that? Well, in fact, that was the question my wife asked me when I shared this text with her. She said, why would they teach that? I said, well, I think it's pretty simple, because the first century Christians had a real sense of the imminency of the return of Christ, that he was coming back soon. But they did not understand the timetable. They didn't understand something that's going to be taught in 2 Peter chapter 3, and that is, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years to us. So when you have that kind of timetable, then it's different. So it's not surprising that some people would say, well, gee, my goodness, when is he coming back? Maybe it already happened. And so now you have somebody grab a hold of that and begin to teach that, as it becomes, of course, a false doctrine. Other texts to look at relative to false teachers and their false doctrines in the first century are 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9. And there it goes into how they're so self-centered. These people are going to be seeker-friendly. And that text right there really talks about that. How in the last days, you know, people are going to be lovers of self, and it's all about money and pleasure, and it's all about, you know, doing what they want to do, when they want to do it, how they want to do it. Well, these false teachers are going to cater to that. Because these people, they don't want to hear the truth, so the false teachers will create a fantasy that will appeal to their ears. And so they will be seeker friendly. They will focus on feeding sin. False teachers focus on feeding sin. And then another book to look at for false teachers is Jude 3, verses 6. Jude is one chapter. It's verse 3 through verse 16. There he talks about how they're godless. They are dreamers. They feed only themselves. They're very self-oriented. And how they secretly slip in. False teachers, they secretly slip in. We've had them here, at least in my judgment, we still have some here, that when you see them and you begin to recognize their traits, you'll see how they work under the table. They secretly slip in. They reject authority. They even slander celestial beings. Now, let me suggest what that is. I think the slandering celestial beings is these people, an example of this, is these people that yell at the devil. You ever seen these people yell at the devil? You know, it's like we have this authority over the devil and we're gonna yell at him and call him down and call him out and we're going to defeat him. You know, well, they don't understand what they're doing. They don't understand the spirit dimension and how this works. Well, that's when you hear somebody doing something like that, you need to say, warning sign. I need to back up and take a look at this. What do we really have here? Now, we do have authority over the devil, but we don't have authority to do anything other than what God grants us authority to. We don't have authority just to do whatever we want to do. See, so, but these people, they just go out there and they'll take on things. They speak abusively about the truth. They will deny the truth. They will challenge the truth. I've run into this a lot with SLA because there's a lot of resistance to SLA. And the reason there's resistance to that strategic life alignment teaching is because it's about helping you do what God has called you to do. So guess what? When you do what God's called you to do, you have become a threat to the enemy. You become a threat to the kingdom of darkness because now you are an emissary of the kingdom of light, doing the will of God according to the ways of God. So that's a threatening thing to anybody that opposes Christ. False teachers oppose Christ. So they will oppose the SLA message. So when you see somebody opposing it, start asking, okay, what's going on here? What's really happening? Because the SLA message is not my message. The SLA message is from the Word of God. It is teaching from the Word. And in whatever way it doesn't line up with the Word, may the Lord give us grace to change it. My heart is only that it would line up with the Word of God. But see, these are just clues to false teachers and how they operate, and we need to be very wise as serpents and harmless as doves, or we're going to get sucked in by these people, and we're going to get deceived. So going back to the text here, that was all in verse 1. We still got 10 verses to go. And I got more to share with you about that, but I guess I won't have time. I'm just going to go into, you know, some more of the false doctrines of today, I got to share some of that with you guys, so bear with me here. We may not get all the way through what I want to today, but you got to pay attention to some of this stuff. Some false teaching of today. We have today in the Christian community, I believe, a postmodern gospel. And the postmodern gospel is a gospel that says it's all about going to heaven. I was at a church meeting about 6 months ago, and this was a group of people I didn't know, and I was there to promote the Strategic Life Alignment Seminar, and so I was trying to explain to them what it was. And the way I started out, I said, what's the purpose of salvation? And so what kind of answers do you think I might have heard? Well, the very first answer I heard was to get people to heaven. That's the first answer I heard. And it's a very common response. It's all about heaven. And you look at the New Testament and you say, okay, what is eternal life? Jesus defined eternal life in John 17:3. And he said nothing about heaven. He said eternal life is this, that they may know thee, referring to the Father. It's about knowing God. No, eternal life is not about a place, and it's not about time. Those are secondary. It's about knowing God. And if you know God, the only way you can respond to knowing God is to become his servant. So the true gospel is a gospel of the kingdom. It's about the rule and reign of God in my life, in your life, and about where God's assigned us. So that's the real gospel. We have a gospel today. At best, it's about going to heaven. It's a truncated gospel at best. So you might say, well, it's not totally false. Yeah, it's not totally false, but it's totally not complete. And so we've got to get to a complete doctrine. And another false doctrine today is the prosperity movement, the hedonistic movement. These are the movements that are very popular. Most of your mega churches and on some level have these flavors in there. Like Joel Osteen. If you watch Joel Osteen, you'll watch him and see if you can find any evidence of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all about you living the life that you want to live. Okay? That's not the gospel. The gospel is about dying to self to live for the Lord. It's not about me, it's about him. So that's a huge false doctrine that's going on today. Another false doctrine that's going on today is pluralism. And I've got a little blurb here from the Presbyterian Church to show you something about what's going on with the Presbyterian. A poll of members of the Presbyterian Church USA shows a significant percentage of them now reject the exclusivity of the gospel message. The statement of faith of the nation's largest Presbyterian denomination says God, through Jesus Christ, delivers followers from death to eternal life. But a poll done by the Presbyterians panel found that 36% of members disagreed or strongly disagreed with this statement. Only followers of Jesus Christ can be saved. So you see, here's a traditionally conservative, you know, biblically oriented group of believers that 36% of them do not believe that only followers of Jesus Christ can be saved. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is the only way. And this is very prominent. Pluralism, which is all the different worldviews. Whatever worldview you want to believe in is okay. And then the kissing cousin is universalism, which says all roads lead to God. And those of you that are watchers of Oprah Winfrey, she is a pluralistic universalist. Now, she will talk about Jesus. I've had some reports about her last show, and I did not see it. But the reports I got were she talked about Jesus. Well, I've got some clips of her talking about Jesus, and she very clearly is a pluralist and a universalist. She is a false teacher. That's what she is. Okay? Then you have syncretism. And with all due respect to Rick Warren is accommodating homosexuality and Islam. He's looking for ways to find common ground. Homosexuality is sin. Scripture makes that very clear. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, it's called perversion. And in that very same, that next verse after it calls it perversion, he says, this is inconsistent with sound doctrine. Now, I know that's difficult for some people to hear. Well, don't throw rocks at me. Throw rocks at Paul. He's the one that said it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, When you see what Scripture says, I cannot find common ground to work to yoke myself with a homosexual. That does not work. I need to be yoked together doing work with those that have a common worldview built on Scripture. And then the Islam is the same thing. Allah is not God. Allah is an idol. We cannot be yoked with Allah. And then finally, universalism. Some of you may have read that recent article by Rob Bell, who is a pastor up in the north. He's with, I guess, at Mars Hill Church, I think. But there are two Mars Hill Churches, one of them on the West Coast, which I think is probably pretty good. This one is up in the Midwest. This one is led by Rob Bell. And from what I can tell, he is a false teacher. He's teaching universalism, all roads lead to Jesus. So we have amidst us today many, many, many false teachers. And you probably, if most of you are probably from this congregation here, they are here. And if you don't have the discernment to recognize the false doctrine, you won't recognize the false teachers. Because they will say things that will tickle your ears, that will sound good. They will pander to you. They will play up to you. They will make you feel good. They'll say things to flatter you. In fact, in some of the writings there that I read about this, it talks about how they will flatter you for their own purpose. Have you ever had somebody come up and flatter you? Talk about, oh, man of God, you know, something like that. Which, you know, that could be a genuine compliment. It could be pandering to you for their own purposes. We've got to be discerning. We've got to be, you know, aware of this reality of false teachers. Remember, Peter's devoting a third of his book to false teachers. Now, that should be a huge warning sign to us. They are here, and they are deceptive. They are destructive. They deny the Lord. Verse 1, going on. I don't know if we're going to get out of verse 1 today or not. Even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Now, that's an amazing text there, because you're saying, wait a minute, these people seem to go on for a long time. In fact, those Ponzi schemes that I read to you, some of those lasted 15 years. 15 years. You say, well, that's a long time. Well, in human terms, but not to the Lord. It's nothing to the Lord. So you got to get out of your definition of time and get into His definition of time. And, you know, He is going to bring swift destruction on these people. It's going to happen. They will not do well in the end. And if we follow them, it's not going to go well for us. So we've got to be very careful that we don't get sucked in to this destructive heresies. Verse 2, many will follow their depraved conduct. In other words, many that profess Christ will begin to follow these false teachers. They will gather people around them. An interesting statistic is from George Barna. George Barna has done some studies of various sized Christian congregations. And he has found that typically if you have a congregation of fewer than 100 people, that those congregations tend to be very dysfunctional and unhealthy, meaning that they're focused on a leader, and that leader usually has some twisted teaching that he's been able to seduce people into, just like Harold Camping. He's got twisted teaching, and now he's got a lot bigger following than that, but what Barnum was trying to say is that when you have a congregation of fewer than 100, watch out. Really have your eyes open, because you very likely have some false teaching going on. But it can happen at all levels. It's not limited to small. It happens big. I think many of the mega churches, like I mentioned Joel Osteen, but you can pick any one you want. There are bunches of them, like Kenneth Copeland, for example. He doesn't really have a church, but he's got a huge following. Now, Kenneth Copeland is bragging about how he is a billionaire. He's become a billionaire through preaching the gospel. Okay? Now, why would you brag about that? If God has ordained that you need that capital to do His purposes, I don't think you need to brag about it. But I'm not so sure that God has ordained that He needs that capital. I'm thinking there's a lot of greed going on there. So, now, I don't know that for sure. Please, I'm not trying to make any judgment on the man. I'm simply looking and trying to observe and asking ourselves, does this line up with Scripture? What am I seeing there? Well, I'm seeing a person that I'm not sure how faithful they are to the truth. You know, verse 3 says, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Well, one of the fabricated stories of today is that God wants you to be wealthy. God wants everybody to be wealthy. You need to go just give your money. When you give your money, He's going to return that money many-fold, and you're going to become wealthy. Now, that's a gospel that will preach, as they say. Okay? Meaning that it tickles the ears, and people are drawn to that. So this whole prosperity movement of the last two or three decades, it's very suspicious to me. Show me somebody in that movement that really is mature in Christ, that really does reflect Jesus. Let me see that somewhere. Personally, I haven't seen it. They may be out there, and I haven't seen them. But I think the real test of any movement, of any message, is maturity in Christ. Are people growing in Christ? It is not how much money they have. It is not how many followers they have. It is not whether they have a private jet. It is not whether they have a big building or how many programs. It is, do they follow Jesus Christ? Is Christ being formed in them? Then when you see that reality, you see the real deal. Everything else, anything other than that, is an illusion. It's probably false teaching at some level. So, verse 2, many of them follow their depraved conduct. You can expect professing Christians to get sucked into these deceptions and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In other words, they will attack truth on some level. Verse 3, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. They're going to make things up. They're going to fabricate things. Lies and deception will be their mark. Their condemnation, their judgment, has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. You see, these people are not genuine people, not genuine Christians. False teachers are not genuine Christians. Now, that can be hard for us because there's probably some of us here in this room that know some false teachers and may even consider ourselves to be friends with these false teachers. That's a scary thought. But if we're going to be true to the Word of God, we have to hold everyone up against the Word of God. The question is, are you teaching me what is in the Word? Are you teaching me your own agenda? Are you using me for your own agenda? Are you sharing with me what you want to be true, whether it's really true or not? Have you created your own reality? Because that's what false teachers do, is they create their own reality. So I can see some of you smiling. I mean, I suspect everybody in this room, if we were to go around the room and say, okay, list three false teachers that you have known in your life. If you can't list at least three, you probably just haven't thought deeply enough. You probably haven't really considered. You probably haven't been willing to be honest. You know, most of us are afraid to deal with some of this because we're saying, I don't want to speak it out. Well, hey, you know, you're not speaking it out. What you're doing is acknowledging truth. See, we need to be able to speak and acknowledge truth. If we can't acknowledge truth, then we're going to live in deception and denial. So we need to face the truth. It's not our job to fix false teachers. It's our job to recognize them and to avoid them. It's our job to put ourselves in community with healthy, growing believers. It is the Holy Spirit's job to take care of the false teachers. He will do that the way he sees fit. And he may use human beings to do that, probably will, but most likely he won't use you or me. He will use other people. And many times he will use unsaved people. You remember when Israel was judged in the Old Testament? How did they get judged? By pagans. The pagan Babylonians were used of God, were anointed of God. In fact, in Isaiah 45, it refers to Cyrus, one of the leaders of the pagan Babylonians, as God's anointed. You see, we think anointing is all—it's just this wonderful thing. Oh, you're anointed. Well, pagans can be anointed. Somebody's anointed is just somebody that's doing God's will. Even pagans can be anointed to do God's will. But guess what happened to Cyrus? He judges Israel according to the will of God. What happened to Cyrus then? He got judged. Okay? Because he was a wicked man. So you need to recognize how God works. God works everything together for his own purpose. Even sinners, he can use sinners to accomplish his agenda. So it would not surprise me to see a false teacher, you know, judged by virtue of a pagan. So let God be God. He's very creative in how he's going to do things. Don't worry about things you're not assigned to do. Focus on recognizing deception and lies and error around you and avoid that. Distance yourself from that. Have nothing to do with that. As you read those other texts that I cited in Timothy, you'll see it warns us to have nothing to do with these people. You need to avoid them at all costs because they will be destructive to your life. Destructive means they will cause you to veer from the truth about Jesus Christ. That's destruction. We want to stay on the road of growing in Christ, dying to self to live solely to do the will of God. That is the Christian gospel. And I challenge you, go read Scripture, and you will see it over and over again. That is the true message of Christianity. So do not get sucked into their destructive heresies that will take you off the road of growing with Christ. Well, next week, or 2 weeks, we will pick it up here. I don't know why I thought I could get through verse 10. I listened to one of my spiritual fathers teach this text. In fact, I'm listening to him teach it about his whole series on 2 Peter. And he covered 1 through 10 in two sessions. I thought I could cover it in one. And I don't know why I thought that, but I couldn't. And I've got so much more I could tell you that I could share that we don't have time for. But I encourage you to, as you consider verses 4 through 10, which we'll pick up next time, these verses are all about explaining the question that is in the minds of the readers, which is, well, when is this destruction going to happen? You talk about this swift destruction, but hey, when's it going to happen? You know, maybe it's not really going to happen. He said, yeah, it's going to happen. And I'm going to give you illustrations from the Old Testament of how God is able to save the righteous and how he will absolutely judge the wicked. So you will see those examples and some really interesting texts. And I'm excited to share them with you. I'm going to share one thing with you before we close. In here, it talks about Noah as a preacher of righteousness. That's in verse 5. And I'm just going to just give you a little tidbit here, and we'll talk more about it next week. But just say this. Noah had a congregation of 7. Do you know that? Noah would not have been considered a success. As far as we know, Noah didn't have a church. He didn't have a pulpit. How did he preach righteousness? How did this ark builder, this laborer, this man that worked with his hands, how did he preach righteousness? He did it by doing the will of God. Obeying God, doing his assignment. That's how he was a preacher of righteousness. Everyone in this room has the opportunity to be a preacher of righteousness by how you live in obedience to the will of God for your life. It doesn't matter whether you're painting or repairing, whether you're selling or, you know, doing estimating work or, you know, doing loans or whatever it is you do. You can be a preacher of righteousness just like Noah. If you're doing what you're called to do according to the will of God and the ways of God, that's how you're a preacher of righteousness. Well, Father, we thank you for your grace, your faithfulness. We thank you for this teaching. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that the word is an anchor that we can build our lives on. Give us the grace to be good students, to rightly divide the word of truth, to understand it with clarity and conviction, to understand it accurately, and to line up with it so that we may indeed grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that Christ may be formed in us. So, Father, do your work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.